You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so if you have been with us, you know that this is a letter. You're thinking, good golly, I've heard that a million times. Yes, 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 it's a letter from Paul. You're right, it is. But the thing that, can you remember the time as you're reading through Corinthians on your own? And like in chapter 7, it says, now concerning this issue. And later on, he says, now concerning this issue you wrote about. For some reason, that just totally struck me one time that, oh, good golly, they actually wrote letters back and forth. And that this isn't, I don't know why, but it did. And I'm like, it like brought the Bible in this particular letter alive. That it's not a bunch of sayings and religious thoughts, but it's God's revelation through people in a very particular time in history, and that you could go back to that city, and that someday we'll meet some of these people in heaven, and we'll talk to them about this historical event, what was going on. And one, it brought the letter alive, but it also is one of those things that make this particular holy book different from all the other holy books. It's not just a bunch of words, but it's rooted in history that we can go back and verify. Was there really a city of Corinth? Was there really the rulers that they say there's rulers? And again, that alone doesn't make it absolutely, completely unquestionable whether this is true or not. But it's one, again, it's one of those lines of evidence that support that what you believe is really true. It's not something that we made up so at night when we're really afraid, we've got something to hold on to. So that's something I've wanted to say this whole time I've been teaching this letter, and I thought, well, this is my last chance. I just better do it. So this is what we got going on. This is a letter to people that the same things that were at issue for them now is issues, still issues for us today. And so the passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. In this case, there's some more wrong thinking. The Corinthians have more wrong thinking. And again, if you've been here for this letter, there were lots of issues where they were thinking wrong, acting wrongly. And so this is another situation. And just like all those other situations where Paul just didn't say, stop doing that, like you do with a two-year-old, where they're just driving you crazy, and you finally say, stop it. He doesn't do that. He takes them back. Remember, all over and over again, he takes them back. He says, no, no, remember what is true. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what's true about. And then out of that, change your behavior. We're going to see the same thing today in this portion of the letter. So if you have your Bibles, open up. And if not, I'm going to read it here. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren all at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep or they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you also believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But so obviously there's the problem, there's the wrong thinking. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. There's the problem. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So again, you see the problem. They're saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so by implication, Paul's saying, do you realize what you're saying? If you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead, all of us, those people who know Christ, then Christ didn't raise from the dead. And I'm sure as you caught on from verse 14 through 19, you realize, well, there's a whole host of problems that come from that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look to see how Paul helped them reason this out. Because again, he didn't say, well, that was the dumbest thing I've ever heard anybody say in my life. I don't know where that came from. He doesn't say that. Well, he sort of does. But he says it much nicer than that. And he says, what I want you to do is, this is a statement you made. Now let's go back and think this through. And he wants them to think through. He says, he takes them back and says, what have you received and what did you believe and why? And if you believed it, then let's think through the implications if it's not true. Let's think through those implications. And then lastly, I want to take a little bit of time to look at what it looks like to hope in Christ in this life. Because he says, if we've hoped in Christ and it's not true, he says, you guys are the most to be pitied. And I want to take some time to think through that. So he says, let's first think through what they've received and what they believed. And before we look at the message itself, what struck me is he reminds them, first and foremost, before he even talks about the message they received, he talks about their personal interaction they had with God when they heard and received that message. 10 different times. He goes, you, I preached it, you received it, you believed it, you stand in it. You might believe in vain. If you really believe no one rose from the dead in Christ, then you're going to believe in vain because that's the heart of the gospel message. And so I was just 10 different times before he even starts to talk about the implications and what they believe. He says, you heard this message. You received this message. You believed this message. It wasn't as if some sophist, you know, the paid guy who could talk so beautifully. It wasn't as if some sophist had come into town and laid out this glorious message, and because he spoke so well, you were caught up into it. He said, no, you heard. You heard this message of forgiveness. I delivered it to you. You heard it, you received it, and you believed it. It was a personal interaction. I wonder if Paul is trying to help them regain an appreciation and a deeper conviction of the value of the message that they heard of forgiveness. You know, as we all, how easy it is to go traipsing off into all kinds of crazy things, isn't it? And how often do we need to be brought back to remember, no, this is the message that I heard. This is the message that I was saved by, saved from God's wrath. And this is the message that I'm living my life out on today. I take my stand in this message, and this message impacts all of my life. So the first thing Paul does as he begins to interact with this wrong thinking is he says, remember that message and the impact it had on you when you first met Christ. Secondly, then, he says, let's remember the message itself, because you don't trifle with the message. It's a message from God, so we don't want to add, subtract, or distort it. And so he very simply says, right? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again. He's alive. He defeated death. He says, this is the heart of the message. He says, remember, Christ died for your sins. Christ died for our sins. It was when Jesus was hung on the cross, have you ever read where people try to argue he was at the wrong place at the wrong time? And they just kind of grabbed him and threw him up on the cross. You read through the Gospels and you're thinking, how can anybody even say that with a straight face? When you read, you know, John says, Jesus, my hour has come. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't strung up on the cross because he was a political figure trying to get a revolution. My kingdom is not of this world. It wasn't that. Christ went to the cross willingly to pay for our sins. He went to the cross because there was an alienation between us and God that could be unbridged. And so he was without sin. He knew no sin. And so when he went to the cross, he was sinless. But because he was God, God's wrath could be poured out upon him for all mankind, for all time, because he was infinite. And so he went to the cross to pay for our sins. He experienced the death we deserved so that we wouldn't have to experience the death we deserve. And so he died for our sins. This is what 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes in a second letter, he writes to these guys. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, what? To be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. We could become the righteousness of God, not because we try so hard or we're so sincere, but we become the righteousness of God because we're in Christ. So he says, let's remember the message you believed. And then he says, he was buried. He was buried because what? He was dead, right? You don't bury people unless they're dead. And so again, Paul makes it very clear. He says he died. And in John, I think it's John 19, the Gospels recount that Jesus was dead. That, you know, they go to break his leg and he's already dead. But the significance of the fact that he was dead is that he rose again from the dead. He defeated death. There's no one like him. We know no one. How about Lazarus? Well, he was resuscitated. He had the same old broken down body that he had before, and he was going to die again. I know he got to do it. If I were Lazarus, I'd be a little angry. Like, look, I was dead once. I was happy to be dead. I don't want to come back to this mess again. Why are we back doing this? Only to die again. Jesus would never die again, and he had a new body. There was nothing left in the grave, and he was resurrected to a glorified body. The reason Paul makes sure that's part of the gospel message is because Christ's resurrection is an indicator, it's proof that Christ's sacrifice for our sins was acceptable to the Father. It was acceptable. If Christ had not resurrected, we wouldn't know. It's like anybody ever owe a debt? You owe a debt, and then you pay it off, and they come back and say, hey, you didn't pay. You say, yes, I did. Look, here's my receipt. It's the same idea in a much more glorious and a much more cosmic impact. Christ died for our sins. How do we know that that sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah, he's alive. And so Paul says, this really is quite a claim. And I'm going to ask you to change your life, the way you live. At the end of the chapter, he says, keep, in spite of heartache and confusion and despair, keep pressing on. Live a life that the world would consider a waste. So when you think about it, there better be some reasons why I believe this, why they believed it. Was it just a bunch of fancy words, or were there lines of evidence that would support their decision to stand and to base their life on this truth? And there was, and he reminds them. In verses 3 and 4, right, Christ died according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Now, obviously when Paul wrote this, there was no such thing as the New Testament, because he was writing the New Testament. It wasn't all put together, not just him, but other authors as well. So when he said, according to the scriptures, he was referring to the Old Testament. Now, in this case, he used the word, the word obviously is plural, scriptures. And so what I read is that in one sense, we don't know specifically what scriptures Paul was referring to. Possibly he was referring to, in the sense, the whole Old Testament, how it points to Christ, how, as Christ will be the sacrificial lamb of the sacrificial system. Or one scholar, D.A. Carson, that some of us are familiar with, he said he wonders if some of the scriptures that Paul was referring to were the scriptures that Christ told the men on the road to Emmaus when he has a Bible study with them. And this is Luke 24, 27. So Jesus is talking to these guys. They don't know it's Jesus yet. He said, they do at this point. He says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Christ explained to them all the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at that Bible study? Holy cow. So Carson said, maybe that's what he's talking about. But one thing we do know is that there are, but then another possibility is that there were very specific scriptures that Paul was referring to when he made the claim that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised according to the scriptures. And probably one of the foremost one is Isaiah 53 that was written 700 years before the crucifixion. And so Isaiah, right, and this is in a series of sections of Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. And this particular one in Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So this was written about 700 years before Jesus came upon the scene. And so this is Isaiah talking about the anointed with the Messiah. This is what he'll do. And it's hard to read that passage and come to any other conclusion than other than Christ died for our sins. But what's crazy is in Isaiah, he goes on to talk about how Christ will be buried in a rich man's grave. And that's exactly what happened. In the first century, when someone was crucified, you were considered like the lowest of the lowest criminal ever. And anybody who would die on the cross, they would have just thrown him in a mass grave. And I guess it stunk horribly. But Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for Christ's body. And he put Christ's body in a tomb by himself, which would only indicate a super wealthy man who had the money and the affluence to do something like that. So here's Isaiah not only predicting why Christ died, he's going to predict how he's going to be buried. And he also predicts that he'll rise again. He says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And there's in Acts 2, Peter refers to Psalm 16, which is written about 1,000 years before Christ. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, it points to Christ's resurrection. So Paul is reminding them, you know that message that you heard, that you received, you take your stand on? Do you remember that there was a supernatural element to it? That it was predicted hundreds of years ago before? That's the message you're believing in. That's the message you're believing in. But if that's not enough, Paul says, but remember there's multitude of eyewitnesses? And he lists them all. There's Peter, the 12, 500 people, James, the Lord's half-brother that didn't like Jesus when they were kids, and then all the apostles. And so eyewitness accounts. We all know the value of eyewitness accounts. If you've, everybody here has seen Perry Mason. Perry gets them right there. You saw that, right? The eyewitness account. It had great credibility back then. It has great credibility now. And so he lists these eyewitnesses. He lists them. But you know what's really interesting? These eyewitnesses that he lists, the majority of them were not even inclined to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's just really heartening when you read through the Gospels and you see how thick-headed the apostles were. You're thinking, oh, I'm like that. I can see my good. I'm glad they were not these super saints, but they were thick-headed just like I am. And so in Luke 24, these women have gone to the grave. Jesus is resurrected. They've met with angels. They go and tell Peter and the guys, and they say, and this was their response. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe it. And then Peter goes to the tomb to see for himself Christ is resurrected. He goes back home. He goes, what? You went back home? I mean, like, come on. If you're a Celtics fan and the Celtics win the NBA, you're not going to go back home. You're going to go tell the world my team won the... So here's the greatest event ever. They're like, well, I think I'll go home and do the dishes. So it gives validity to the eyewitnesses because they weren't anticipating. They weren't hoping that this would happen. And then once Christ began to appear to them, he would have to go to extraordinary measures to try to get them to actually believe he wasn't a spirit. One time he says, well, do you have something to eat? Maybe if I eat with you guys, you'll realize that it's really me, that I have this resurrected body. I'm not some spirit. And so these eyewitnesses that I can't wait to meet these people in heaven and say, what was it like when you saw Jesus resurrected, when it finally dawned? Oh my gosh. And then those 500, what? He said some of them are dead, but most of them are alive. If you don't believe me, you go ask them. You don't trust what I'm saying? There were so many of them. You go talk to them and you see what they say. And so again, Paul is reminding his readers this message, this supernatural, this unbelievable good message. It has lines of evidence that indicate that it's really true. And so he talks about scripture, he talks about the eyewitnesses, and then in a sense he talks about himself. They knew Paul. He persecuted the church, and with such zealousness, such intentionality. So they knew about him. His reputation had preceded him. And then they see him now. He says, I labored more than all the rest because I'm such a great guy. No, the grace of God. He understood that he had killed people. He had, talk about violating God's standards and rebelling against God. It didn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out. And so he said, but I've been forgiven because Christ paid for my sins. And I know that I've been forgiven, that Christ's payment was sufficient because he rose from the dead and I've met him. I've met him. And after meeting him, it has changed my life. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will list how he labored and the persecution he endured because he had met the risen Christ. And so Paul is reminding them. In a sense, I wonder if he's running my, you see the change in me, Paul is saying, and think about the change in you. There's changes in you. Why? Because you've met the risen Christ. And so he says, this message, think about it and think of why you believed in it. And then he begins to say, now let's think through the implications. If you really believe there's no resurrection from the dead, what does that mean? I've heard that phrase. I used to think, what? Okay. Then I just say, okay, but never really knowing what it means. What it means when we say the resurrection from the dead is those of us who put their faith in Christ, that when we, after we die and Christ returns, at that point, we are going to get a resurrected body. Now, next week, I believe you're going to learn a lot more about that resurrected body. But let's face it, it's got to be better than the things we got going on right now, right? And it is. And so he says, if you deny that, then Christ is not raised from the dead. If you deny our physical, so the Corinthians were saying, yeah, I believe in this afterlife crap, but none of this bodily thing. Christ is, and so Paul's saying, you deny that, you deny the resurrection of Christ. So he says, let's think through these implications. Do you really want to believe that? So he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Vain, it means empty. It's hollow. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, The whole gospel message is without substance because Christianity is not primarily about being a good person or being moral or being nice or not sinning. It's about a personal relationship that we can have with God through Christ because our sins have been paid for and that we're a new creature. And it's living out this love relationship with Christ. And he says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then this Christianity thing is empty. It's worthless. It's worthless. Then he goes on to say, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified against God that he's raised from Christ whom he didn't raise. And in fact, if in fact the dead are not raised. They're basically saying, we're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of liars because from the get-go, we've been preaching this message that Christ paid for your sins, he rose from the dead. And if it's not true, then we're liars. And why would you believe anything we've written? Anything. You know, as I was reading through this part of the passage, at some point, don't you start, at least I started to think, oh, Paul, I get the message. Come on now. I think he uses 7 different times. If this is true, then this happens. I'm like, am I that dumb, Paul? He's saying, no, it's that important. Because this was a form of rhetoric that they would use, that if they really wanted to make a point, they just over and over and over again. And this is what Paul's doing this in this section. He says, don't deny the bodily resurrection, because if you do that, you deny the resurrection of Christ, and you've denied the heart of the Christian message. He's saying, if Christ has not been raised, you're faithless, worthless, you're still in your sins. You don't know. You could still be, because Christ is not resurrected, you don't know if Christ's sacrifice has been acceptable, then you're still subject to God's judgment. Wow. So no resurrection, no guarantee of forgiveness. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What he's meaning is that a lot of us have a hope. We have hope that we'll see people we love that knew Christ again. And often that's the thing that just keeps you going. You just can't wait to see him. If there's been no resurrection, there's no reason to believe that they're forgiven. There'd be every reason to believe that they're still in their sins and that they will not. There'll be no eternity. There'll be no reuniting of people you love because they're dead in their sins. And we'd be dead in our sins. This would be all there is. And so he says, those people that you are looking forward to, basically forget that reunion. Now, lastly, he says, this is the one I want to spend now a little bit of time on. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So he's saying, if you've hoped in Christ and lived your life that way and it's not true, you have lived a wasted life. I think This it makes it so clear in Paul's life, because those of you who know Paul was a super smart guy. He was educated by Gamaliel, who was another super smart guy. So this Paul's life was looking good. He was brilliant, educated, well trained. He was living on top of the world. Then he says, "I met this risen Christ." And then again in 2 Corinthians, he got beat. Shipwrecked, beat with stone, and then he got beat with rods and reeds, got thrown out of town, run out of town over and over and over again. Now, if it weren't true that Christ rose from the dead, we'd all be saying, what a waste. He could have been living on Easy Street. He could have had the respect of the world. And look at what, is this guy nuts? What a waste if it's not true. But if it is true, what a glorious life. What a purposeful life. What a significant life. What a masterful life. And so the question, as I was studying this passage, that keeps coming in my mind and has come into my mind more frequently, is the willingness to ask ourselves, am I continuing to live a life where my hope lies in Christ? Is that what would characterize my life? That my life, that what I think life is about, what I think will make, what's important in life, is all rooted around Christ. that Christ has risen, that he'll return, that I'm going to receive a glorified body and to live forever in the presence of God. I was trying to think, what if I say my hope lies in Christ, what does that mean? I thought that in part, that's what it means. That's what it means. But if we're honest, isn't it easy to put your hope in so many other places than Christ? Oh, golly. Wealth, health, good circumstances, respect of people, feeling that you're doing something significant or important. In one sense, we're fortunate that we are getting older, because the older we get, the less hope you can put in your physical body. But the more challenges we have is we live in such a nice, comfortable culture, it is a lot easier to end up putting our hope in other things other than Christ. And I know I want to believe, oh, yes, I'm putting my hope in Christ, until something comes up that the thing I'm actually putting my hope in, I begin to think I'm going to lose it. And then I have inordinate responses. When something goes wrong with our health, instead of saying, okay, Lord, I know that this is part of your plan. You're at work in my life. You've got other things going on, and I know there's an eternity. How easy it is we get anxious, self-absorbed. All we do is talk about that. Yeah. And I think the others I thought about this, having a hope in Christ, these are continual decisions. They can be big decisions. They can be little decisions. When I practiced law before I met my husband, Mary, and had kids and all that kind of stuff. And I remember I had to make a decision. Did I really believe what Christ says is true about life and what is important, what's valuable, and decide not to practice law and decide to stay home with my kids because I could, but not just because I wanted to see my kids, but also it would give me time to invest in other people and do other things that would further the kingdom. And I thought, that was a clear-cut decision that I could, my life would represent that I was putting my hope in Christ. But I realize now, a lot of the decisions are often smaller that nobody sees. Because I like to have nice, comfortable circumstances. So what if you have people there that you don't like? Well, if I actually believe there's an eternity, I actually believe that Christ's at work in my character, if I actually believe that I'm going to receive this glorified body, well, I'm going to actually move towards this person that I find difficult to love, rather than come up with creative ways to avoid them. So decision by decision by decision, do I believe, is my hope in Christ? Do I believe that this world is all there is? Therefore, I spend my money, I spend my time, I spend my thought life, I spend my emotional life, all invest in this world. Or do I really believe that there's an afterlife? Do I really believe that I'm going to live in the presence of God forever? If I do, it'll change the way I behave. And then the question that has really struck me more is, do I look any different than the culture around me? Do we look any different in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our time, in the way, the choices we make? How I'm going to spend my free time, my retirement time. Do I live a life that demonstrates I have hope in Christ and what he says is true? Or do I live a life that looks just like everybody else? Do I have hope in Christ? And what struck me as I thought about this more and more, we live in a world that is in desperate need of some people who have hope. Who have hope, that believe there's something more than what we got here. Because this culture, good golly, the world we live in, there are plenty of things to dash any hope that anybody has. Any hope. Watch the news. Read the newspaper. And hope in this world is dashed. I just read an article in the New York Times about, I think, an eighth of the House of Representatives, our national ones, are quitting because they're so... They think it's purposeless. They've received death threats. And so if your hope is in politics, like we're going to resolve the world's problem with a political world, wow, your hope is dashed. Hope is dashed. Now, I'm not saying that we're not impacted by what we see around us, that our heart is not broken, that we don't get anxious. I like everybody else. But is that what controls us? This stuff? Or do we look at it objectively and honestly, but we say, but I have hope in Christ. I don't know what tomorrow is going to be like, but I know his provisions. I don't know where this world is. I don't know what the United States is going to look like, but I know who's in control. I know this, and I'm going to live differently. I'm going to behave differently, emotionally differently. Why? Because I've hoped in Christ. And little decision after little decision represents to a world that is without hope, that is in despair, that there is something real. But we live that way because it's true, absolutely because it's true, but also as we live with hope, as there's something qualitatively different about our life, it may just be the thing that opens the door that somebody wants to know, why? Why do you live with hope? And they just might then be open to hearing some of those facts, some of those lines of evidence that Paul gives at the beginning. My friends could care less about whether or not there's evidence for the resurrection. That's not scratching the itch. That's not scratching the itch. They want to see that this thing is true, that it gives hope in a land of despair. And once they see that, then they're interested in the resurrection. Just maybe. And so here, it's the resurrection that Paul is talking about. He brings these people, remember that message. Remember why you'd believe it. Think through the implications, because flip those implications around. But you have been forgiven. There is eternity. You will see. Your life is valuable. And then based on that, you live a life that if Christ isn't real, that it is a waste. So that's all I had for 1 Corinthians 15. And Lord, we're grateful too that your Spirit is committed to teaching us more and more to appreciate that fact, so that we can live more in line with it, so that the life we have left here is richer, fuller, more attractive to a world that doesn't know you. So thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for each other to remind us of these things. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you do love us, like Sharon said, and you've given us the opportunity to come to know you personally. And Lord, I do want to pray if there's anybody here that has not made that decision, that they would get their questions answered. And if those have been answered, that they'd make that decision for you today. Amen.